And for the rest of us remaining in here, let me invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of Hebrews. We come back to Hebrews chapter 2. And if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it's page 1001 is where we'll begin. And we're going to be looking directly at verses 5 through 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But as usual, I want to say a few words to the kids who are yet in here. And I want to draw your attention at the outset to verse 9. In a few minutes, I'm going to read a larger portion that verse 9 is found in. But I want you to look at verse 9, and kids in particular, really zero in, because I want to give some focus to what we'll be looking at through the course of the sermon this morning. Notice the first few words of verse 9, but we see him. But we see him. And the him, as we will see, that is being referred to there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, who is really writing this as a sermon, he's a preacher, and this whole book is a sermon, he's highlighting that in contrast to everything else that he's been talking about, the focus of our attention is always to be on Jesus Christ. And so he says, but we see him. Now, part of what's interesting is when he says we see him, he doesn't mean that we physically can see him like you and I can see each other now. He means that we see him by faith. And we see him according to how God has revealed him in his word. And the point that he's making is that Jesus is better and Jesus is greater than all. And he is the one who is to always be the object of our attention. We're to look to him. We're to see him as he's revealed in God's word. He is better and he is greater than all. Now, in our universe, we know that the sun is the brightest object in our sky. It's not ultimately, technically, the brightest star, but it seems the brightest because it's closest to us. And so in all of the universe that we can see from our little vantage point here on Earth, the sun is the brightest object. And it commands our attention in that way. And even though we can't really look directly at it without our eyeballs being fried out, it's incredibly necessary to providing light to everything else in the world. And so in the same way that the sun is the brightest reality that we can literally see from this earth, God has intended his own son, Jesus Christ, to be the brightest object of our attention. And so the focus of everything we're going to see this morning, again, is that Jesus is better and he is greater than all. He's the one upon whom we are to always look and to look by faith according to what God has said in his word. So that's really the focus of all that we're going to be looking at this morning within this passage as we consider Jesus being exalted with absolute dominion over everything. There is no one, there is no thing greater than him. He's infinitely great. He's infinitely better. He's to be the object of our attention. Now, what I want to do is go ahead and read actually verse 5 through verse 18, through the end of chapter 2, because as we're going to see, the portion that we're looking at this morning, verses 5 through 9, is connected with this whole flow of thought that the preacher is expressing, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 18. So follow along with me as I read this portion, then I'll lead us in prayer. Beginning in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's holy word. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, our Father, we thank you for your word. And even as we just sung, Lord, we need you. Indeed, we need you as we sit before and under your word, that you might give us understanding, that you might open the eyes of our hearts, of our minds, that we might rightly understand what you have revealed. Oh, Father, you know how desperately I need your grace in proclaiming your truth, and we all need your grace in hearing and responding in faith to what you have revealed, that our eyes might be fixed all the more fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ, your abundant grace in him, the hope and the help that you have given in him. May you accomplish your purposes among us. Amen. Amen. Well, the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in 1563. The very first question of that teaching tool is this question: what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer given based upon Scripture is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. And then it goes on to express more by way of this hope and this comfort in Jesus Christ. Beloved, the passage before us today, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, testifies to this very truth: the assured help, hope, and comfort that believers have in life and in death in the Lord Jesus Christ. And within this help and within this hope and comfort, so to be strengthened in our faith, to persevere in this race that God has called us to as long as we live on this earth. Now, if you see on the insert there for you to take any notes you're inclined to take, I've given a brief word of introduction to this whole passage as it's connected with the whole portion of verses 5 through 18. So in this section, the preacher wants Christians to be strengthened in believing that Jesus alone is their all-sufficient high priest, their only help and hope in life and death. And so he begins in verses 5 through 9 by declaring that Jesus alone has fulfilled God's creation purpose for mankind, having tasted death, and now being crowned with glory and honor. And thus, Jesus alone is now exalted with absolute dominion. And as we're going to see, the preacher arrives at his point through four movements of thought, and I've identified those there. First, he gives a reinforcing statement in verse 5. Then he provides scriptural support for that statement in verses 6 through 8 when he quotes from Psalm 8 in the Old Testament. And then he offers what I just call a scientific observation. And then he speaks in verse 9 of the exalted Savior who suffered death. Now, the big truth, the focal point of everything that we see here is that Jesus has fulfilled what mankind has forfeited. In his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, Jesus has fulfilled what mankind forfeited. And that's the point of the statement in my introductory words there on your insert, that Jesus alone has fulfilled God's creation purpose for mankind. And he has done so as he has now tasted death and is now exalted. He's been crowned with glory and honor. And this is why he is better. This is why he is greater. This is why he is to command our utmost attention and confidence and hope and joy, because he has fulfilled what you and I and all of mankind have forfeited because of sin. Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. And so that's the focal point of everything the preacher says here in verses 5 through 9. Now, with what he says in verses 5 through 9, this is flowing from and it's connecting with what he's begun to address all the way back at the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 1. And just to remind you of what he says as he starts this letter in this very aggressive and abrupt and explosive way as he focuses upon God speaking in Christ. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then from that point, the writer goes on to identify a number of Old Testament truths which are ultimately pointing to and speaking of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who has now made purifications for sin. He's completed his saving work through his own blood, and he's now risen from the dead, and he's exalted, and he's at the right hand of the Father. And the references that the writer speaks of, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, going on to the end of the chapter, speak of Jesus being both the eternal Son as well as the exalted King. And so that's what he is speaking of. And you might slip down to verse 13 in particular as he concludes what he says with this reference in the Old Testament, verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now he's contrasting Jesus with the angels, those who in the Old Testament were mediators of God's law. They were mediators of the Old Covenant. And by saying that Jesus is greater than the angels, the preacher is identifying the truth that he's greater than the Old Covenant. He's greater than that message that was declared by the angels, and he's infinitely greater because he's the King. But notice in verse 13 that reference is speaking of him being on the throne and ultimately sitting at the right hand of God the Father and making his enemies a footstool for his feet, which is a phrase that speaks of victory and conquest and authority, and all of his enemies ultimately being subjected to him. Now, in that context, the writer, as we saw last week, as he moves in his flow of thought into chapter 2, it's as if he pauses and he says, in view of who this Jesus is and his exalted authoritative glory, we need to pay attention to the message that we've heard from him. and that has been testified to us by those who were eyewitnesses of him, and which God himself has given verification of through the miracles that people were enabled to perform. We need to pay attention to this message lest we drift away. Because if God brings retribution and judgment upon those who rebel against him, how much greater that judgment upon those who neglect this salvation that Jesus has accomplished. Now, that's the point that he's making in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And so that portion, again, we looked at that last week, is really a pause in his thought to bring application to all that he's saying. It's a divine way of saying, listen up. Don't neglect this message. Pay attention to this salvation, this hope that we've been called to. Well, now in chapter 2, verse 5, he's really renewing his thinking regarding to the exalted authority of Christ and the fact that he has dominion over all. And so he's reinforcing and bringing back what it is that he has been talking about, all for the strengthening of the faith of God's people, that we would trust him all the more, that we would rejoice in him all the more, and that we would thus persevere even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of the challenges and the hardships and the difficulties and the griefs and all that we face in this life, that we would persevere. And so this is the focus. Now, also with what he begins to address in chapter 2, verse 5, and on down through the end of the chapter, it's likely that he's anticipating possible objections from those who are listening to what he is saying. Now, think about what the objections might be in light of what he addresses. He's been talking about the fact that Jesus is exalted, that Jesus is superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's exalted and he's ruling on his throne. The objection might come along from those who are thinking, oh, now wait a second. If Jesus is so superior and exalted, then why was he abased and humiliated in his incarnation and in his death? I mean, that doesn't seem very exalted, does it? In other words, how can Jesus be superior to the angels when he seems so inferior in the weakness of his incarnation and of his death? And that's really the objection that the preacher is addressing with all that he says in verses 5 through 18. He wants there to be clear understanding that, yes, Jesus became a man. Yes, Jesus suffered temptation. Yes, he experienced weakness, even though he never sinned. Yes, he was ultimately crucified, but all of that had a purpose. And all of it was pointing to his exaltation now at the right hand of the Father as a man and also as God, fully at the right hand of the Father. And so this is the focus of what he's addressing in verses 5 through 18. Now, you maybe already have observed, you already recognize that as we have gotten into this and as we're going to continue to move through this, it's pretty tough sledding. What's revealed here for us is dense and it is detailed. And there are lots of complexities, lots of fullness in what the writer is speaking of. And so work with me as we strive to listen and strive to understand what it is that God has revealed here concerning his Son and concerning the life that all who believe in him have, and the hope and the help and the comfort that we have in life and in death because of him. Because remember, that's what he's after. This is, he tells us in chapter 13, his whole sermon is a word of exhortation to strengthen us, to encourage us, to embolden us in the fullness of all that Jesus is and all that God has given us in him. But it's tough sledding as we move through these things. And as you probably observed, even as we read it, it's just like, what does he mean here? What are we dealing with? Well, hopefully, we'll see more fully as we move through. And so we want to zero in on verses 5 through 9. Again, the main truth that Jesus has fulfilled what mankind has forfeited. That's the point that he's making in verses 5 through 9. He's going to expand on that in verses 10 through 18, which we'll look at in the next couple of weeks as well. But in verses 5 through 9, the focal point is that Jesus has fulfilled what mankind has forfeited. So what I want to do is just move through his flow of thought and work through verses 5 through 9, and then by the time we're done, pull it together and think together about the significance of these truths for you and for me, and that we might be strengthened. So here we go. First of all, in verse 5, we see this reinforcing statement that he makes. And again, this is connecting with the end of chapter 1. He says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." This reinforces the truths from chapter 1. And this very statement, think about this, it provokes the question, well then, to whom did God subject the world to come? If it's not to the angels, who is it that he subjected the world to come? And the implied answer, which he's going to unpack in verses 6 through 9, is that God entrusted the world to come, or subjected the world to come, to mankind fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that as we move through verses 6 through 9. And this is what the preacher is going to go on to support and to explain. Now, when he uses this phrase, the world to come, that is speaking of the future eternal kingdom in which all Christians will reign with Jesus Christ. You remember chapter 1 focuses upon Christ now exalted, now ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, putting all of his enemies under his feet. He has conquered. He is victorious. He's ruling and reigning on the throne. And so the world to come is speaking of that world. That's why the preacher says at the end of verse 5, of which we are speaking. I've already been talking about this, he's saying. And this is what I'm talking about, this world to come. And he's making crystal clear the point. He's reinforcing the point that it is not angels who will be ruling in that world. It is Christ and all of those who belong to him, fulfilling God's design and purpose for mankind. And so this is the reinforcing statement. He's reinforcing what he's already been saying about Christ's superiority over angels, Christ being better and greater than the angels because Christ is the one who is ruling and who is reigning. Well, then, the second aspect of his flow of thought in verses 6 through the beginning of verse 8, the scriptural support for this statement. This is amazing. Follow along with this. He says, it has been testified somewhere. Now, he's not identifying ignorance on his part as far as where this quote is coming from. This would have been very well known to this preacher. It would have been very well known to the Hebrew Christians that he's writing to, this statement from Psalm 8. But rather, most likely, because he doesn't want to get bogged down in the details, he's just saying, this is God that has said this previously. It's written. It is revealed. And this comes, again, from Psalm 8, a psalm that was from God through King David. And David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Now, as King David is expressing this psalm, and this is just a portion of the psalm in Psalm 8, this psalm begins with David declaring the glory of God and the majesty of God and the wonder of God in all that he's created. It's as if he's looking up at the stars at night and seeing the vast expanse of the heavens, and he's just overwhelmed with the greatness of God who would create all of this. And then in light of this magnificent, glorious creation, he's asking this question, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? God, how is it that you care for us? And then he reflects upon God's creation design of mankind. David, in the statement that he makes in verse 7 and 8, is reflecting upon what God had revealed regarding creating man all the way back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So he says in verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels, and yet you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then following that statement, the preacher in Hebrews adds this clarifying point at the middle of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. He's making it crystal clear that in God's created design for mankind, as David reflects upon that in Psalm 8, it was to encompass dominion over everything. And this was God's created design for man, as that unique element of all that he created, the only part of his creation that was made in his image. So he made male and female. And again, this harkens back to the creation record in Genesis chapter 1. Let me read verses 26 through 28 of Genesis chapter 1. There we read, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see how comprehensive mankind's dominion was to be. It was to rule over all. And ultimately, though Genesis doesn't explicitly reveal this, but as we find David reflecting upon it, and as this comes into fuller fruition, even as the writer of Hebrews expresses this, that dominion was to encompass the heavenly beings as well. And that mankind was to rule under God over all that God created. And so, beloved, this was God's clear creation purpose for mankind, to have dominion over all creation and for everything in creation to be in right subjection under mankind's feet. This was God's design. But there's a problem, a big problem. And as the preacher goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 2, and by way of, I say this sort of tongue-in-cheek, scientific observation, notice what the preacher says in the next unfolding of his thinking at the end of verse 8. After declaring all of this, after highlighting these realities from Psalm 8, he says at the end of verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Friends, this is the understatement of all understatements. He's saying, look around you. Look at what we see. Do we see everything in subjection under mankind in the way that God designed? And when he uses that little pronoun him at the end of verse 8, it's most likely referring back to man that he's referenced in verses 6, 7, and the beginning of verse 8. He's not yet speaking of things in subjection to Christ. That's where his thinking is going to go as he moves into verse 9. But at the end of verse 8, when he says everything is subjected to him, he's saying that everything's not in subjection to mankind. By way of observation, just look around you. And that's what the heart of all good science is, right? Just observing what is there and then trying to understand why what is there is there. Well, the writer of Hebrews is observing this reality. Listen, God said that he made everything to be in subjection to him, but right now we don't see everything in subjection to mankind. And what the preacher is alluding to is he makes this statement in Hebrews chapter 2 at the end of verse 8. He's alluding to mankind's fall into sin. He's alluding to that fall into sin and the resulting judgment and curse from God that has fallen on all creation. And so he's alluding to the fact that while this was God's creation designed for mankind to have dominion over everything, mankind has horribly failed to fulfill that mandate. You have horribly failed to fulfill that mandate. I have horribly failed to fulfill that mandate. Every human being has failed to fulfill that mandate because of sin, which traces all the way back to our ancestral father, Adam, and his sin and his rebellion. And so this glorious position, this glorious place of dignity and authority and responsibility under God was absolutely corrupted, forfeited, and abolished because of sin. And so when the writer in Hebrews says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, again, this is the understatement of all understatements. And if you need evidence of that, just read the Old Testament. Even the passage that we read earlier from 1 Samuel chapter 14, what is there? There is chaos. There is conflict. And in addition to reading the Old Testament, just read the morning newspaper. Or just look around you. There is corruption. There is chaos. There is conflict everywhere. Why? Because man has fallen in sin. Because we are under God's curse. John MacArthur describes it this way with regard to just the reality of our world. He says, quote, man lives in jeopardy every hour. Just at the height of professional achievement, his brain may develop a tumor and he becomes an imbecile. Or just at the brink of athletic fame, he may be injured and become a helpless paralytic. He fights his fellow man, and he fights his earth. Every day we read and hear of the distress of nations, of the impossibility of agreement between statesmen in a world that languishes in political and social conflict, not to mention economic hardship, health hazards, and military threats. He goes on to say, we hear the whine of pain from animals, and we even see the struggle of trees and crops against disease and insects. Our many hospitals, doctors, medicines, pesticides, insurance companies, fire and police departments, funeral homes, they all bear testimony to the cursed earth. End quote. And we see it constantly, don't we? Even in light of these horrific disasters that have recently occurred with the hurricanes in Texas and in Florida and elsewhere, and with the wildfires here in our own area in the last couple of weeks, we read of people looting and people mocking to be contractors and taking advantage of people when they are so destitute. Beloved, it's depravity, and it's all around us. And so here is the problem. God has made this created purpose for mankind, and yet we have horribly, miserably, comprehensively failed. And we've forfeited our high position, our dignity in what God has desired. How tragic, how horrible, how hopeless it is. But you see, it's in this very context that we see more clearly the significance of Jesus in his incarnation, in his crucifixion, and in his exaltation. Because here it is, what mankind horribly failed at and what we forfeited, Jesus has been given by God as the perfect man. And as the perfect man, he fulfilled what mankind had forfeited. And so this is where the writer's thinking now goes in verse 9, in the fourth phase of his thought. The exalted Savior who suffered death. He's saying, listen, even though we see what God's created purpose for man was, even though we see that man hasn't fulfilled that purpose and we don't see everything in subjection to him, what do we see? We see him, verse 9, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. He took on human flesh, the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He's saying, we see Jesus, and he's emphasizing Jesus, the man, the perfect man, fully God, the eternal Son of God, and yet fully man. Flesh and blood did Jesus walk in as he walked on this earth. And we see him now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, because he went through that suffering. And we'll talk in just a moment about the nature of that suffering. And he did that so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, just note, the everyone that is spoken of there at the very end of verse 9 does not mean everyone in the entire world that ever has lived. It's clear from the whole context as you read on down from verse 10 and following that he's talking about those who have come to faith in Christ, those who are the many sons that are being prepared for glory, as he says in verse 10, or as he says in verse 11, those who are sanctified, or as he says in verses 11 and 12, those that Jesus identifies as brothers, and in verses 13 and 14, children. He's referring to believers. So the everyone that is spoken of is not a statement of universalism with regard to salvation. It's a statement of the hope that every believer has, with no distinction in our beings other than that we are sinners in need of God's grace. And the point that he's making, again, the point that he's emphasizing is that Jesus is the one who has brought this fulfillment of God's created purpose. Though mankind had forfeited it and horribly failed, Jesus fulfilled it. And he is the source and security of the eternal salvation that we will inherit. He speaks of that salvation in chapter 1, verse 14. It's interesting, in the whole sermon of Hebrews, verse 9 is the first place that the writer identifies Jesus as Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. He's particularly emphasizing the salvation that Jesus brings, and the fact that he is now exalted because of the salvation that he accomplished through his crucifixion. And so again, the point that he's driving home is that Jesus' death was purposeful. Yes, he was abased and humiliated in his incarnation when the eternal Son of God left the glory of the Father, took on human flesh, dealt with and lived in all of the weaknesses, all of the infirmities, all of the temptations that mankind is subject to, and yet he never sinned. And in that perfect life and in that righteous life of complete and perfect obedience, he says he suffered the death. He suffered death for everyone. And the suffering of death, it's interesting in the Greek, that little phrase, the suffering of death, death has a definite article in front of it. In other words, it would more literally be the suffering of the death. And the point that the writer seems to be emphasizing is it isn't just that Jesus suffered and died physically, but when he died the death, ultimately, of God's judgment. Do you remember what God had said to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 2 when he told them not to eat from the fruit of the one tree that he said was to be prohibited? He said, don't eat of it, because in the day that you eat of it, you will what? Die. You will die. Here's a question. When Eve ate that fruit, and when Adam followed suit, him ultimately bearing the responsibility because of being the head of his family, did they instantly die physically? No. Did they die in their relationship with God? Yes. They were alienated from Him. They understood guilt. They understood shame. And that's why they hid themselves from God. And that was a foretaste of ultimate eternal alienation if they had not repented and if God had not been merciful and gracious to them. The point that the writer of Hebrews is making when he says that Jesus suffered the death is not just that he died physically, but that in his physical death, beloved, he was bearing the judgment of God. He was bearing the wrath of God as a substitute in the place of all of those for whom he was dying. He suffered the death of deaths. It was God's judgment that was poured out upon him. Now, our English translation, when it says that he tasted death for everyone, maybe gives the wrong connotation, because it kind of gives the idea that, you know, he just stuck his finger out and just took a little taste on his tongue and he just kind of tasted it just a little bit. No, that's not the sense at all. The sense of tasting there is that he fully experienced it. And in the framework and in the picture of God's wrath and judgment being as a full cup of wine, we could say that he drank that cup completely. He fully experienced the death of God's judgment. And the amazing reality of that, beloved, is so that anyone who trusts him will never experience that death. Yes, unless Christ returns to take us home, we'll experience physical death. But if we're in Christ, we will never experience the death of his judgment. Do you get that? Jesus tasted it. He drank it to the full so that you and I will never taste a drop of God's judgment. And you see, this is the hope. This is the help. This is the assurance that Jesus not only fulfilled God's design and purpose for all of mankind in his perfect obedience, but he also fully paid the penalty of God's judgment for failing to fulfill that. He didn't fail to fulfill it. We failed, but he made the payment on our behalf. And this is why the writer in Hebrews 2, why he says that all of this is by the grace of God. God's blessings to those who deserve judgment. That's the essence of his grace. He gives blessing. He gives life. He gives forgiveness. He gives hope. He gives healing to those who deserved his judgment. And the writer of Hebrews is saying all of this is by God's grace that Jesus came. So far from being an embarrassment, far from being a contradiction to Christ being exalted, the very pathway to his exaltation as a man at the right hand of God had to come by way of being a human being, had to come by way of the incarnation, had to come by way of the cross by which he paid for the sins of all who would trust him. So that now a man rose from the grave and a man ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father and a man now sits there interceding for us. That's the hope. That's the confidence. That's the help. And so, beloved, this is why the writer is emphasizing that God has fulfilled his purposes for mankind in Jesus. None of us fulfilled it. None of us could fulfill it. Jesus has fulfilled it, completed it. He's now at the right hand of the Father. He's our hope. And so just as we draw this together, we ask the question, so what's the significance of these truths? Why does this matter that Jesus has fulfilled what mankind had forfeited? And the answer for every person in Christ, every person who's trusting Christ, is to believe and to know that your eternal destiny is secure in Christ's exalted and absolute dominion. This is your destiny. This is your hope. This is what should bring perspective to day-to-day life. Whether things are going well or when things are going bad, that you're looking to this eternal hope. And you see, for anyone who is outside of Christ, oh, what terror. Oh, what fear. Because you, unless you repent and flee to Christ and receive this glorious, great salvation, you will indeed taste the judgment of God for all eternity. And even now, God would call to you and cry out to you and lovingly command you, repent. Why would you neglect such a great salvation? Why would you not flee to Christ and acknowledge your sin and recognize that God has made provision in Christ if you would but trust Him and know forgiveness and know reconciliation with your Maker, and to experience true peace and to experience hope and to experience comfort? But you see, for those who have come to faith in Christ, as we walk in this world, as we run this race, as we know the preacher speaks of that in Hebrews chapter 12, we get tired, we get weary, things are difficult, things are hard. Sometimes there's all manner of suffering through events and circumstances that God providentially ordains, sometimes through decisions we make, mistakes we've made, any number of things, and even just because of our identity with Christ, we become a target for the enemies of Christ. It gets hard. It gets difficult. You see, what the writer desires for all of us, what God desires for all of us, is to know our identity in Christ and to know our destiny in Christ. To the extent that you understand and believe what is revealed here, so you will live and persevere, even in suffering, in view of sharing the eternal absolute dominion that Christ has accomplished. That is our hope. So I ask you this morning, beloved, where is your gaze? Is it upon the things of this world, circumstances, situations? We live in this world. The Lord knows that. And there's much He's given us to enjoy. There's much that we struggle with. But ultimately, He intends and designs that the focus of our gaze would be upon Christ. That's why He says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. And you see, He knows that we need constant encouragement, constant reminders to ever look to Him and the sufficiency of who He is. And you see that note of encouragement at the very end of chapter 2. Because Christ is our faithful high priest, because He suffered what He suffered, He's sympathetic, He understands, He knows, He cares, and He's living and ruling and reigning right now. And He's the one through whom we boldly come before the Father, as the writer tells us in chapter 4, to receive mercy and to find grace to help us in our time of need. And even as we sang, I need Thee every hour, isn't it true we need Him every second? And how gloriously true that He is ever faithful, because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the perfect man, now sits at the right hand of the Father. So keep perspective, beloved, and persevere in Christ's eternal victory and dominion. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, we thank You for Your word, oh God. Even as we've simply scratched the surface of these things, and even in what we've seen in verses 5 through 9, we know this carries on with what You continue to reveal through the preacher in verse 10 and following. May You be pleased to press these truths into our souls ever more fully, that we would lay hold of this hope to which You have called us, and that we would have our gaze fixed on Jesus all the more. As You know each one who is here and within the hearing of Your word now, may You be pleased to accomplish Your purposes, that they might know this hope, that they might be comforted and strengthened in the assurance of all that You are and have given in Christ. We thank You in His glorious name. Amen.